Please turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And I'd like to read from verse 36 down through chapter 14, verse 6. John 13, beginning with verse 36. Let's all stand together. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And everybody said, Amen. Please be seated. We're entering into this intimate conversation between Jesus and his disciples. You remember Judas is gone. So now the conversation gets a little bit more intimate as Jesus conveys his deepest thoughts, his most intimate thoughts that he wants to convey with us and with his disciples at that time. This is what is sometimes known as the upper room discourse. For the next few chapters, through 14, 15, 16, and 17, we're following through a fairly long discourse that Jesus had with his disciples. We're really in the inner sanctum, so to speak. We're right in the middle of it. Jesus has something to share with those who are his disciples. Those that have a love for him and an interest in him, a faith in him, and that has ears to hear him, Jesus has a message to share with us this morning. So this message is going to be so encouraging to you. But I think in order for you to understand, the context is important. Sometimes we read through these chapters and we stop at the end of a chapter and then we take it up later on another chapter. But we don't see that there is continuity between a chapter to the next. So if you're doing your devotions and you're picking it up on a certain chapter, it might be a good idea to back a few verses up and get a head start in the previous chapter so you understand the context for the following chapter. And that's certainly the way it's going to be as we follow through the upper room discourse. So now Peter asks Jesus, Jesus, where are you going? Jesus has mentioned this several times. He's given something of a cryptic comment that he's going somewhere, that something big is going to happen, and he's going somewhere very important. And Peter says, where are you going, Jesus? And can we come too? Now, the answer to that question, as we provided it last week, was that Jesus is going to suffer. Jesus is going to suffer, and then Jesus is going to war. Jesus is going to battle. He's going to a spiritual battle, and Peter cannot come with him for now. But then Peter will follow after, and Peter will live that life as well as ourselves of suffering in battle. Because our lives here on earth are really patterning what Jesus patterned for us. We're following in the footsteps of Christ, as we said last week. Jesus is taking up the cross. We take up our cross. And there's no pause between Jesus explaining his suffering and his crucifixion to his disciples and then turning to his disciples immediately and saying, and now you take up your cross and you follow me. We get the big cross. He gets the big cross. We get the little cross. And this is the pattern of life for us. We sign up for a life of spiritual warfare, of difficulties and temptation and trials. And now Jesus follows this up immediately with a word of encouragement in chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus gives the word of encouragement. And as we face these trials, as Jesus was facing these trials, this word of encouragement is essential for us. It is by far the most important word of encouragement to any of us this morning, or to any that is living the Christian life. You cannot go, you cannot live, you cannot battle without this word of encouragement. As I studied this for the message this morning, I've concluded that this is extremely essential to the Christian life, that we be encouraged, that we be constantly encouraged with the word that Jesus brings. As we face the trials, as we know the spiritual battle that we're entering into, we smell the sulfur of the devil in our midst. Or as we approach the number 5 rapids in the river, or the 100-foot tidal wave that approaches us in the Christian life, or the inquisitors that are driving up the driveway to bring a tremendous persecution against us on some day in our Christian life, as we climb the hill difficulty, as we engage with Apollyon in the hill, a valley of humiliation, we're always going to need this encouragement. This is the word that Jesus wants us to take with us. This is the encouragement for our lives. The first thing he says is, let not your heart be troubled. Do you see that? Do not let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be agitated. It's interesting that even last week I can testify that my heart went through a period of agitation. I'm guessing some of you have faced some degree of trouble, troubling of hearts. Some of you may say, well, it's every day for me. I'm constantly stirred. My spirit is in agony, or my spirit is filled with some anxiety. Well, Jesus said to his disciples, and he says it to us as well, do not let your heart be troubled. Jesus is watching us. Jesus is watching your life. Remember John G. Payton in the most intense moment in his life, where he is surrounded by the natives on that island of Tanna. He says he looked up at that moment when he was about ready to be killed by 100 men surrounding him. He looked up and he said he could see the face of Jesus watching him at that moment. Now, there isn't an opportunity for us to see this, to see it by our own physical eyes as he did. There are some who have seen it with their physical eyes. I believe Stephen did. Stephen looked up and he saw Jesus at a critical moment in his life. It helped his faith as he was the first martyr in the church. He looked up and he saw the face of Jesus. Now, I believe that Jesus is as surely watching you and watching me as he was watching John G. Payton or Stephen. Jesus' eyes are upon you. Jesus is watching you as you are facing the challenges that you're facing. He can see it in your eye. He can see that you are starting to panic. He can see it. He knows that you are starting to quiver, to be nervous. He can see that their heart is getting a little fluttering, and you're beginning to fear ever so slightly. But the words come back again and again. Brother, sister, I'm talking to you right now. I can see it in your heart right now. I can see it in your mind's eye. You are starting to quail. You are starting to flinch. You are starting to blanch for just a moment. Do not let your heart be troubled. Listen to me, sister. Do not let your heart be troubled. Listen to me, brother. As you face the Apollyon, as he comes around the corner, you're flying through this horrible storm in your life. Listen to me, brother. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do you hear the words of Jesus? Do not let your heart be troubled. And he gives two words of encouragement, and that's it for the sermon. The first is this. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, Jesus is expressing something with great intensity here, and that is that if you believe in God, of course you should believe in me. This is very intense. When Jesus says, if God is believable, then I am believable. Another instance in which he puts himself at the same essential quality or position or essence as God himself. If you believe in God, believe in me, he says. To believe in God but not to believe in the only begotten Son of God is unthinkable, is what he's saying. He's encouraging us, I believe, in this context to believe in his words. He's he's emphasizing again that he is believable, that his words are believable. Now I emphasize this as he emphasizes it. That if Jesus has spoken, if his words are before you, in your word, it should speak louder in your mind than any demonic voice, than any wild-haired notion that's come into your mind, or any other doctrine that any other man has ever brought in the history of mankind. If Jesus has spoken, then you must receive it. This, I believe, is what he's saying. He's saying, believe me. Believe my words. Believe my promises. I am true to my words. This is why throughout his ministry, 19 times, he says, assuredly, assuredly, I say unto you, and your pastor has gone over almost every single one of those in sequence and has expressed it again and again that it's time to listen to Christ. He is underlining and double underlining and highlighting what he is saying in these passages. And he does the same thing in this passage as well. And there's so much of the New Testament that underscores the authority of Jesus. This, I believe, to be the entire purpose for the book of Hebrews. In fact, you might just flip over to Hebrews right now. My family and I are memorizing the first three verses of Hebrews. It's taken us 3 months, but we're making excellent progress. Hebrews chapter 1 expresses the importance of Christ, the relevance of Christ's words, the significance of his words. And God has in the past sent angels, he sent prophets, now he sent his son. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 summarizes the previous 70 years of what has happened in the revelation of the New Testament, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins with God, who has spoken in time past by the prophets to the fathers, has spoken us in these last days by his son. So again, it says he has come, he has spoken, and he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his being. That is, again, trying to underscore the significance of the person in order that you might receive the significance of the words. That's what Hebrews is conveying to us. And throughout it warns us that he has spoken, he has come, he has spoken, he has given us his word. Hebrews 2 and verse 3, if the word spoken by angels or by prophets and messengers was steadfast and every transgression received a just reward, the writer to the Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as first spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ? So if in the Old Testament, God was binding those people to receive the word, to hear the word, to accept the word, and to believe the word in the Old Testament by the prophets, he says, of course, we should receive the word of Christ, the final revelation of God in the New Testament. And then throughout chapter 3, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation in the wilderness, when you're fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works, and so forth. So again, the warnings show up throughout the book of Hebrews, and then on to Hebrews chapter 12, 24 to 25, where towards the end of this revelation, this is really the very, very end of God's revelation in the New Testament. Revelation might be a little later, but generally this is the end of New Testament revelation, and the wrap-up is, refuse not him that speaks. See, again, God has sent his son. If you ignore his son, it's over. There is no hope for you at all. If you ignore the words of Jesus, the Son of God, then there is no hope for you. And that's the way Hebrews ends. So it's very important that we don't miss the words of Jesus, the final revelation of God. And this should trump all other inputs in our minds. So before I move on, Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Why would you believe Jesus? I give you four reasons why we should believe Jesus. Again, I'm doing this because we're going to get into verse 2, but it's important that you understand that Jesus wants you believing Him and believing His words. He's underscoring His own words when He says, you believe in God, now believe also in Me. So why believe in Jesus? Four reasons, very, very quickly, here they are. First reason why you should believe Jesus, He is God's Son. And God told you to hear Him. That should be enough. I shouldn't need any other reasons than that. He spoke from the mountain. He spoke at the baptism. What does He say? This is My beloved Son. He says, hear Him. Listen to Him. Be riveted to Him. Forget about every other input or whatever stray thoughts you're getting from your Facebook or whatever it is. All these other thoughts that are going through your minds right now. You know how it is. You know how the human mind goes. We go 1,000 different directions on any given day. And what He says is, forget all the other inputs. This is My beloved Son. Pay attention to what He says. He is God's Son. And God wants you listening to Him. And God will be unbelievably offended if you don't. Two, you listen to Jesus and you believe Jesus because He is the truth. And this is what He says in verse 6, isn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Have you ever walked up to somebody who said, hello, my name is, and I am the truth? That would be strange if you ran into anybody like that in this world. Except for God, who is Himself the very source of truth, God's Son, being the second member of the Godhead, second person in the Godhead. We receive His words because Jesus says, I am truth. I am it. I am the very essence of truth. And so we set aside everything else. Thirdly, Jesus is the Word. The Word. Why do you believe Him? Why would you accept what He has to say? Again, versus anything else. Would you accept the words of Jesus? Well, because He says, I am the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And I like the best translation is the speaker. The Logos is the speaker. The one who speaks. Jesus is the one who speaks. In the beginning was the speaker. The speaker was with God. Not a speaker. The speaker. All the speakers aren't important. In conferences we have the keynote. The keynote. The guy who speaks. And then there are all the breakout sessions. Well, in all of the conference of the world, of all of the speaking that's ever happened, ladies and gentlemen, this is the keynote. This is it. This is the speaker. The speaker is here. The keynote is speaking. You see, that's what John 1:1 is it conveying to us. In the beginning was the speaker, and the speaker was with God, and the speaker was God. And the speaker became flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched His tent with us, and we heard Him speak at the Sea of Galilee. We heard Him speak in the upper room. And on the cross, we heard His words. The speaker spoke. He spoke from the cross. He spoke in the upper room. He spoke to His disciples. We have the records here. In the beginning was the speaker, and the speaker became flesh, and the speaker came down here to share with us a message. So we believe Jesus because He's God's Son, He's the truth, He's the Word. And then fourthly, the reason that we can hear Jesus' words and we can believe Jesus' words is this. Kids, I want you to listen to this. Jesus is easy to understand. Jesus is easy to understand. Now, your pastor, sadly, is not always. He tries to be, but he's not always easy to understand. I believe that the words that Jesus says in its most simple, most straightforward manner should be something that a 2-year-old can understand. And let me express that by what Jesus is saying here in this passage, John 14. Let not your heart be troubled, brothers. Let not your heart be troubled, sisters. You believe in God, believe also in Me. Now, here's what Jesus is telling us. He says, now believe Me, kids. Believe Me. All you 2-year-olds, believe Me. Here's what Jesus is telling you. We're going to heaven. That's the message. But I have more. I just wanted to be sure that children got it. Children, what is Jesus saying? What are you going to take away this morning? Say it. We're going to heaven. Everybody say it. We're going to heaven. That's it. Let not your heart be troubled, children. We're going to heaven. Amen. And in context, you're not in heaven. You're going through suffering. You're going through war right now. I understand what you're going through. But take heart, my children. We're going to heaven. Hallelujah. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going to prepare a place for you. And now, I want to give you four lessons to draw from this very, very simple message. Here's the first thing, and hopefully this is very simple for everybody here, 2 years old and on up. This is not heaven. That's the first point. You are not in heaven. Now, you're not in heaven yet. Now, the worldly-minded people are constantly trying to turn this place into heaven. That's what worldly-minded people do. But not us. This is not heaven. This ain't heaven. If you're sitting in a foxhole in Vietnam, in the Vietnam War, it's probably good to be reminded from time to time, this ain't heaven. You can try to escape while in the foxhole by pretending you are on a beach in Hawaii. But it's not going to do you any good. Are you with me? I'm guessing there's probably some guy who's delusional, sitting in some foxhole, and he's pretending he's out in Tahiti on the beach with the pina colada, but he's not. You're not in heaven. You can try to decorate the foxhole with nice trimmings. Nice decor. Make this life as comfortable as you possibly can in an attempt to turn the place into heaven. By drugs, by alcohol, by addictions, by pleasure seeking, by soaking your life in everything you can get out of it. But you're just deceiving yourself. You're just pretending. You see, again, where's your mind on this, brothers and sisters? What are you? You've seen the brochures of the Caribbean Islands, have you not? You've seen them on the flight magazines. You know, the ultimate vacation to an island off the Philippines or to Tahiti or down in the Caribbean. Do you want to know what it's like on these islands? My brother is on a vacation island ministering. And here's what you find in the paradise of the Philippine Islands of Tahiti or anywhere else you're going to go in the Caribbean. Here's what you see. Three things that you're going to see. My brother went ministers there. He knows what he's doing. And he just emailed me this week. This is the kind of thing he sees. Number one, you see depressed economies, 58-year-old burned out American homosexuals on drugs, living in shacks and looking for a little paradise in Margaritaville. Number two, indigenous tribes who are still being pressed into the worst kinds of slavery by white apostates from the West. And number three, missionaries like my brother, who are out there on this Philippine island paradise trying to point the way to heaven for the indigenous polytheistic tribes and the 58-year-old burned out homosexuals on drugs. Okay, that's what you have in paradise. They're faking it. The brochures are a fake. Do you understand? It ain't paradise. This is what you see on these islands. So let's be clear. Let's not deceive ourselves or try to pretend that it's any other way. Where you are right now is not heaven. It's a battleground. It's a hospital. In places it's a cesspool. There's a lot of death and decay and demonstration of the remnants of sin all around us. This is not heaven here. And that's really important before we get into the second point. And that is this. The physical body of Jesus has gone somewhere to prepare a physical place for us. The physical body of Jesus. The resurrected body of Christ. Yes, he's still in human nature and divine nature both. Two natures, one person forever and ever. He has gone. His physical body is ascended into heaven. He's gone somewhere. His physical body is in a topical place somewhere. And he is in the midst of preparing something of a physical place for us in the future. And heaven is real. Heaven is real. Not because an 8-year-old boy has gone there and came back and told us all about it on a film. But because Jesus has gone there. And his voice is a little more authoritative than an 8-year-old boy who had a dream. Now, I'd like to come back to this from time to time because there are people who are led by dreams and visions and they're flaky in their perspectives because they're not receiving the words of Jesus, which has a little bit more authority than 8-year-old boys who have dreams. Heaven is real, absolutely real. Heaven is physical as well. He's preparing a new heavens and a new earth for us, in which we will see the glory of God and the presence of God and the life of God in a whole different way, in a fulfilled way, in a perfected way. Now, this is in opposition to Gnosticism that says that we're going to have a spiritual heaven where we have spiritual beings, but no physical manifestations of human nature anywhere. Friends, that's Gnosticism. That's a violation of basic biblical doctrine. And we need to understand that the physical is a beautiful thing. The physical is a beautiful thing. Gnostics have rejected, the dualists rejected the idea of the physical reality for a spiritual reality. Moreover, it's not just a physical reality. It's not a pseudo-reality either. I think some people have the idea it's a kind of a fairy tale thing at the in the end, in which there's something that's not all that real. It's if we live in this kind of half imaginary world forever and ever. No. It's just the opposite, actually. John Milton, a great Puritan poet, wrote that earth is but a shadow of heaven. Say that one more time. Earth is but a shadow of heaven. And he's just taking that from Hebrews 8 and verse 5, where the writer of the Hebrews is contrasting the earthly tabernacle that was there, built out of the cloth and the sticks and the wood and all this, and the gold that was all over it, so forth. It's all very physical, very, very real as far as anybody who's there was concerned. But the earthly tabernacle was just a pattern and a shadow of heavenly things. Moreover, the book of Revelation said there will be no night there. See, we live our lives partially in sleep, partially in a dream state. Some of you are in a dream state this morning, so you know exactly what I'm talking about. But we live our lives in a state in which we're not in constant contact with the reality. But in heaven, there will be no night there. There will be a constant realness about all of the reality of heaven around us at all time, for all eternity. And this, brothers and sisters, will be the highest sense of reality that we could ever experience as creatures. We will be lifted up out of the shadows of the valleys. For those of you who have hiked the 14ers in Colorado, you know what this is like. You begin in the shadows of the valleys, but you hike up into the 14ers and the 15ers and the 16ers. And you experience the sun-drenched, crystal clear, bright blue skies of the 14ers in Colorado. Three or four of you can say amen to that. Because you've climbed these 14ers. I only made it to 10,000 feet one time. But I saw a little bit of it. My children have a whole lot better sense of heaven than I do. They've been to 14 many times. Even the brightest day now is shadowy, colorless, and two-dimensional compared to what is to come. Children, if you want to know what that's like, just grab one of your textbooks and sit there and read about factoring trinomials on a two-dimensional experience, and you know exactly what that's like. That's earth. Heaven is going on the most amazing field trip you've ever been on, as compared to sitting down and reading this two-dimensional thing. Boring. Earth is the seed. Heaven's the flower. Earth is the lump of coal. Heaven is the diamond. It's the completion. It's the perfection of all of human experience, where there will be no tears, no deaths. All of that done away with. All of sin, all of sin's effects. At funerals, you know, sometimes we look down at that coffin and say, this isn't right. There has to be something better than this. Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is pulling together something better than this. It's going to be an end to all death and all tears, all crying, all worries, all anxieties, all of that gone, gone forever. Jesus also used the word paradise while he was on the cross. Do you remember the dying thief next to him said, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And he said, this is what Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's a Persian word. I don't know how he picked it up, how he learned it. I'm sure he knew all the words. But it comes from a Persian word, periadaiza. Now, the idea of periadaiza was the word used for the king's garden, the monarch's garden. Most beautiful garden you've ever seen, not the wild jungle, the well-prepared garden for the king, complete with all the exquisite plants, carefully manicured, perhaps animals as well, typically played a part in the garden of the Persians. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. You're going to paradise, man. That's what he told the thief who's repented there on the cross next to him. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, also we read a reference to this paradise. Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus, and he's saying, I need you guys to remember your first love. Go back to your first love. Remember, I love you, and now you need to love me, and you need to love my people. Let's get back to the first love. I'm taking you to heaven. Now can you hear what I'm saying? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Again, the word paradise refers to that garden. It's a well-kept garden. There's a distinction between Eden and the rest of the world around Eden. Eden was a well-prepared garden for God's creation of Adam and Eve there at the beginning. But again, he had carefully prepared it, carefully manicured this amazing preparation for Adam and Eve. And he's doing something similar for us. A perfected Eden is awaiting us in heaven. These are the words that Jesus uses for heaven. Now, one of the more interesting field trips we ever took was to the Biltmore out in North Carolina. The Vanderbilt Mansion, perhaps the richest man in America in the 1860s and 1870s, Cornelius Vanderbilt built a huge mansion. And we were walking through rooms and the guide would say, now this room, it took him 15 years to finish this room. Because he was working it so carefully with all of the artistic tapestries and all of the colorings and so forth. And as she was talking about how these rooms were set over a period of 10 years or 15 years or 25 years to get it done, I kept thinking, in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And furthermore, as we walked through the gardens, they have these European kingly-like gardens, beautifully manicured, as far as I could see. And you'd walk through this with and enjoy the beauty of it, the serenity of it, the order of it, the careful approach that people took in preparing the garden so that it had such beauty and such order and so forth. It was obvious somebody worked extremely hard, incredibly artistic, creative, wise people put together the rooms and the gardens that surrounded. And I kept thinking, they worked on this for 80 years, but my Jesus has been working on it for 2,000. And I wonder what he's going to have for us. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. What will heaven be like?
People ask this question all the time. What will heaven be like? It'll be like Eden. It'll be like paradise. Let me just say this. It'll be like God. It'll be like the handwork of God Himself. Another question. How good is God? How good will heaven be? Well, let me ask you this. How good is God? How good do you think God is? What have you seen of His goodness? Now, we've seen it in the sacrificial death of Christ, haven't we? Was Calvary the goodness of God for me and for you? Incredibly good for us. If the love of God expressed in the sacrifice of Jesus, the pain, the agony, and the death of the cross was inexpressible. Let me ask you this. What will be the positive elements that will flow to us as a result of the goodness of God at Calvary? The goodness of heaven will be proportionate to the goodness of God. Your conception of heaven will be as good as your conception of the goodness of God. Does that make sense? If you meditate and meditate and meditate on how good God is, and you realize that God is so much gooder in your mind than He was a year ago, heaven will be proportionate to your conception of the goodness of God. And the love of God for us. Let me help you here. Evidently, Jesus was excited about it. Does He feel like He's excited here in this passage? Listen to me. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. We're not, so I wouldn't have told you. In My Father's house, there are many mansions. Jesus is anticipating. And in Hebrews chapter 12, here Jesus tells us what He was feeling as He goes to the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for what? What was it? As He prepared to walk that path of Calvary, for the joy that was set before Him, He despised the shame. And is now set down the right hand of the Father. In other words, the shame of it, the suffering of it, the horrendous agony of it, it paled in consideration to the joy that was set before Him. The thing He was looking forward to just made the whole suffering thing on the cross so minimal in His mind. Because He was anticipating with great joy His future in heaven. With us. With us. You see, could it be us? Yes. Jude 1, I refer to this benediction almost every Sunday, don't I? To Him, that is to Jesus, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Jesus is looking forward to us coming. As much as a bridegroom who has worked on his home for 2,000 years, expecting a marriage. I don't know a single guy who worked on his home for 2,000 years. Most guys are like, throw a couch in there. Oh, I guess we need a bed. Throw a bed in there. You know how guys are. Jesus has been preparing a place for His bride for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years. And He is waiting for all of us to come. He can hardly wait. This is going to be so good. It's going to be so great. We're bringing everybody together to be part of this great family, this mansion in the sky. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. God wrote that through His servant Paul, but I think God's excited about it. You know what it sounds like? It sounds like Dad's worked the most amazing Christmas ever. And he turns to the kids and says, you know, he's like, I can hardly wait for Christmas. Because eye has not seen, ear has not heard what I have put in that back closet for you kids on Christmas Day. Jesus is excited about it. God's excited about it. Are you excited? What will heaven be like? Well, there's one word that gives away just a tiny, tiny little bit of knowledge and wisdom for us this morning. That is the word mansions. In my Father's house is many mansions. Now, it turns out the word doesn't mean mansion. He's got a lot of mansions, so that's good. It means there's many. It means there's going to be room for all of us. Praise the Lord. I mean, it's huge. I take it as huge. Perhaps multiple universes. I don't know what that looks like, but it seems to me that it's going to be huge. It's going to be amazing. But the word mansions actually means a place to live or abide and settle down. That's what the word means. That the Greek word is only used twice in the whole scriptures, and it's used by Jesus in John 14. But in all of the other literature, what we find is that this verse means that this is for somebody who's coming home. When I was in college, my family lived in a homestead in Grants Pass. They still live there. They lived there for 40 years when they weren't on the mission field. And it was always home. It was always home. Remember taking a little time off during Christmas break, and we drive the 600 miles up the freeway, up I-5, I-101, and we finally make it up into Grants Pass, Oregon, and be driving down the familiar road and turning onto the dirt driveway, and my heart just kind of picked up a little bit. And we're coming home. We're coming home. Going to be there with Dad and Mom. And it was just like heaven. Kind of like heaven. To come home. I so look forward to being home. I so look forward to coming home to the home that had been my home for 35 years out of my life, or at that time, only 24 years of my life. But that was a big deal for me. And so that what Jesus is saying is that in my Father's house, there are many homes. Home sweet homes, final homes, the homiest of homes, not the flop houses, the tents and tabernacles that we're so used to here. See, we're not really settled down here. You're not settled down. I don't feel settled down. In fact, I feel less settled down now than I did 15 years ago. I just don't feel settled down. There is a sense in which this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Hebrews 13:12. Jesus suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. We are pilgrims and strangers in the earth, according to Peter. All right, so that's the second thing. Jesus has gone to prepare a physical place for us. And then thirdly, Jesus wants us to hope and desire and know something about the place he's preparing for us. Now, this should be a no-brainer, but I take it from the fact that he's revealed it to us. He wants us to expect something. He intends for us to be hopeful in something. He's giving us some hope for the future, some big plan that he's bringing to pass in the future. I love what Randy Alcorn says in terms of this hope. He says, we can only hope for what we desire. And we can only desire that which we can imagine. So what he's saying is, grab onto this. Imagine. Let your imagination run wild a little bit. Pick it up a little bit, guys. There needs to be an imagination that drives a desire that eventually ends up in hope. If you don't have the imagination, if you don't have the desire, there will be no hope. And you're just going to say, I just guess I'm going to have to make this cesspool of the sewer pipe I live in a livable place until I die. But we need to desire heaven. Oh, we need to desire heaven more and more all the time. The creation groans and travails together. Even until now, like a woman in labor for delivery. Imagine being in labor for 4,000 years. Ladies? In AD 60, when these things were written, the labor had already been for 4 days, 4,000 years. Imagine a 4-day labor or a 4,000-year labor. 1500 AD, the labor had gone on for 5.5 days. Is the woman ready to deliver after 5.5 days of labor? Ladies, are you? Yes! Cubed. Right? I mean, it's like, yeah. And now The earth has been in labor for 6 days or 6,000 years. This woman is ready to deliver big time, like now. 500 years ago, we were crying out at 80 decibels, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." 200 years ago, we were crying out at 120 decibels, "Lord Jesus, come. Oh, Lord Jesus, come." Now we're at 180 decibels. You see what I'm saying? Is the desire growing or not? Is the church yearning for, desiring Jesus to come or not? Is this where we are? And this is what empowers the Christian life. This is almost the very definition of the Christian life. Throughout Scripture, Titus 2 verses 11 and 12 tell us, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." See, that's what we're doing. It's our identity as well as a new creature in Christ. Peter says this in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope." So we're begotten again to a living hope. What is the thing that most characterizes our new life identity? We are begotten again to a living hope, to an everlasting, incorruptible, and undefiled, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We are new creatures, built for a new world, new wine. Not for old wineskins, new wineskins. Think of that little character in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Remember the irrepressible little Reepicheep, bound for the promised land. He's heard of Aslan's land. He's heard of it. He's never been there, but he's heading there. It's the utter east. He calls it the utter east. You remember this? That little funny little guy, Reepicheep. And here's his testimony. It's a lot like our testimonies. Now listen to what Reepicheep said. "While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I paddle east in my little rowboat. And when she sinks, I shall swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise." I'm going there. I'm heading there. And even if I'm going to drown, I am going to sink with my nose to the utter east of the sunrise, because that's where I'm going. The spell of heaven is upon us. The smell of paradise is before us, and we're following the trail. That's where we're going, brothers and sisters. I think of this pastor, he's a Presbyterian pastor, one of the few conservative ones of the 20th century, lived for 94 years. And his son asked him while he was on his deathbed, his name was H.S. Larrard. I'm sorry, he's 96 years of age. He's a conservative Presbyterian pastor. 96 years of age, he's on his deathbed. And his son asked him, "Dad, how do you feel?" And he said, "Son, I feel like a little boy on Christmas Eve." That's what I'm talking about. Do you feel like a little boy on Christmas Eve? Is Christmas coming? And finally, here's the last point to draw from the passage here. This is Jesus' ultimate goal, his purpose, his desire for his disciples. And here it is. Look at verse 3. Here it is. "If I go and prepare a place for you," he says, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus' ultimate goal and vision and desire is that his disciples be with him. He wants to be with them. He doesn't actually enjoy the fact that he's going to be away from them for 3 days. Actually, that kind of bothers him. And then after that, he says, "I'll be with you to the end of the age. I will have something in my presence with you, because I don't want to be apart from you. I love you. I want to be with you," and so forth. We live in a strange age where people talk about relationships a whole lot, but never have they abandoned relationships so much and ruined relationships as much as they have in the present day. Isolation is very much constant in our world today. So many people today don't understand relationships. They think there might be something good there, and they talk about it ad nauseum, but for the most part, they've abandoned it.
But Jesus hasn't abandoned relationship. Jesus is about relationship. Some people have said this, I love you, I just don't like you. Have you ever heard that before? I love you, I just don't like to be with you. That's not Jesus. Jesus says, I love you, I like you. I like your personality. I like to be with you. In fact, I want to be with you for eternity. That's how much I love you and I like you. I like my people. I want to be with my people forever and ever and ever. That may be a shock to your system. You know, man, I've never met anybody like that. That's Jesus. And this is the entire goal of the covenant. As well, God's plan of redemption from the beginning was this. All the way back from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the prophets, Ezekiel 37, verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them, he says. This is the new covenant. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will be set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God. And they will be my people. This is the end game. This is it. This is heaven. This is God wanting to be with his people forever and ever. This is what God wants. He wants to be with us. He wants to dwell with us. He doesn't want to say goodbye to us ever, ever again. He doesn't ever want us to miss each other or miss him ever, ever. He doesn't want us ever to die forever and ever. He doesn't ever want any more hearts to break, any more heartings. He wants all of us to come home and to be home forever and ever. That there will be no more orphans, no more loneliness, no more isolation, no more Cain wandering like a vagabond east of Eden with his iPhone, getting lost in his isolationistic entertainment sources. None of this community with God in Christ forever and ever. This is God's vision. This is the final consummation of God's plan and God's purpose of salvation for us. Therefore, just a few implications. We can handle temporary partings for now. That is, somebody says goodbye, and perhaps they pass away off into the veil. We can say goodbye for now, because this is not where we're all going. Remember the story of a little girl who was about to pass away. She was going to leave her parents, leave her family. She's 8 or 9 years of age. And she was all torn up by it because she thought she was going to miss her parents. And so they sent her into a room all by herself. And then they began to walk into the room one by one to join her. And she says, that's what heaven's going to be like. So you're just going ahead of the rest of us, and we're coming behind you to join you. So the first thing, first implications, we can handle the temporary partings for now. Number two, we're going to be less excited about the glitzy brochures. You know what I'm talking about? The Your Best Life Now kind of brochure. You know, glitz, glamour, money. Fancy places, fantastic vacations. That's going to be a little bit more ho-hum. Can you all say amen to that? Ho-hum. I'm sorry, amen. Or ho-hum. And as far as what's here, everything's going to burn. So use it up. Use it for his kingdom. Use it for hospitality. Prepare other people for heaven in your homes. Don't waste your homes. Use them. Use them up. Don't be polishing the granite ad nauseum because somebody spilled something on it and you're all concerned about the carpet getting stained or whatever. Okay? This is not your home. This is our tent. We're camping. We're going home somewhere else. So don't get all tied up with the here and now. And thirdly, invest in the heavenly treasures. I love what Jim Elliot said. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Isn't that good? Again, internal perspective, laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth. You can invest right now your earthly resources in a heavenly bank. Do you know how long the heavenly bank will yield dividends?
roughly. Now, some banks yield dividends for 10 or 20 years until they go bankrupt in 100 years. But do you know how long the Heavenly Bank yields dividends? To eternity. Now, is that a good investment? Some of you are good with investments. Chad, where are you? Chad, is that a good investment? Oh, thank you. That's a good investment. He said so. Yeah, if you've got a bank that can yield eternal dividends, man, you better be investing. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 6:19. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your heart, brothers and sisters? Where is your heart? Where are your treasures? Where is your focus? Where are your priorities? How are you spending your time? Where is your thinking? How do you get the most upset? Do you get most upset over losing some physical investment? What gets you really uptight more than anything else in life? What is your highest value? What is your most important priority in your life? Where are you in these things? And then fourthly, and this is final, this brings us back to the original point that Jesus made. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't allow your heart to be troubled. There's nothing to trouble us here. You follow me? There's really nothing to trouble us here because our hopes and our expectations, our anticipations are not here. See, the reason you're getting so upset and so bothered and so forth and so on is usually because there's some immediate frustration here and now in this world. So this present world can go ahead and let us down all at once. If this world wants to let me down, go ahead, because the other world won't. If this world's going to let me down, go for it. Take away my stuff. Take away my life. Take away my health, my wealth, my pleasures, my earthly joys. Who cares? Let not your heart be troubled. He went to prepare a place for us so that we can go and be with Him. And it's going to be far better over there. Because eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the imagination of anybody, including Randy Alcorn, what God has prepared for those of us who love Him. Although Randy Alcorn's book on heaven is a precious, precious resource. Get it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these great visions of heaven. Oh, Lord, we look forward to what Jesus has prepared for us. We bask in Your goodness this morning. We think of how good You are, God, that You would come down here. And that Jesus would die on the cross for our sins and go through this agonizing humiliation and sacrificial crucifixion on the cross for us. In order that He might go back up there so that we might come up there and be with Him forever. Thank You, Jesus, for coming down here. Thank You. Thank You, Jesus, for going back up there to prepare a place for us so that we can go up there in a little bit. Thank You, Jesus. Oh, give us a childlike trust. We pray for every 2-year-old here and every 20-year-old and 200-year-old that we would believe these things because Jesus, He's promised it to us. Thank You, Jesus. Amen. I struggled so much with what to say at the Lord's table today. For some reason, only one text kept coming back to me. So I'm just going to read it. I'm just going to read the scriptures to you. And I hope that this ministers to you. As we come to the table, let's read from Luke 7. This is the story of the sinner woman again at the Pharisee's house. Remember, she's the sinner woman. She's been weeping, tears coming down her cheeks, and she's wiping Jesus' feet with her tears. And she's wiping His feet with her hair. And the Pharisee turns to Jesus. And he was thinking, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. I just want every one of you to put yourself in her place. Be the sinner woman at Jesus' feet. Maybe you haven't been a prostitute. Or maybe you were a prostitute. Either way, you're the sinner woman at Jesus' feet this morning. So Jesus answered the Pharisee and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. This is what Jesus said. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. As we come to the table this morning, some of you for the first time, let me ask you this simple question. This is for everybody here, every single person here taking the Lord's Supper. Which Christian should appreciate the body and the blood of Jesus right now? The Christian who was baptized this morning and just realized his sins were forgiven. Or the Christian who's baptized 40 years ago and has realized the weight of his sins and his sins forgiven over 40 long years. Which should love Jesus more, the mature or the immature? The one who realizes the magnitude of his sin, the magnitude of grace, and the release of sins forgiven, and the joy that accompanies that. And that should be, at least in some proportion, every one of us this morning. How much have you sinned against God? How much did he forgive you? How much of the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all sins? What's the value of that? Receive the love of Jesus and respond in love. Respond in love. He loved you first, now love him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come once again to the cross, we see the great value, the incalculable gift of your Son, his blood that cleanses us, your reception of sinners. Father, that you would forgive our sins, sins that would have damned us to hell forever and ever. You took those sins, you wiped them away, and you put them as far as the east is from the west. And then you called us into your home, set us at your table, and called us your sons. Ah, what grace, what forgiveness, what love. Holy Spirit of God, please, we pray that there would be such a warm overflow of this grace and love in our hearts this morning, that tears would flow a bit. Father, as the tears flowed from the eyes of the sinner woman at the feet of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.